one last little time with you. I think we're going to leave that little exercise off where it is, but it has been a great help to me. I would just like, as kind of a closing, and it's flexible so we can close whenever time pushes out, without, to just kind of look at a couple of these sermons. I just want to highlight a few things with you that I find interesting. Mine got unbuckled, and I've been using the backs to write things on, so I'm in disarray here. So I'm just going to have to describe where I'm looking, and you have to find it with me. But the thing reads, the title reads, CTS Devotions, May 2015.
Page 5 of 42.
First one, yeah. This is by my fellow regent for the Fort Wayne Seminary, Dean Bell, who I really respect as a second career pastor. I think he's actually alternative track too in his entry into the ministry. And he is a voracious reader. We always joke that when we come to Fort Wayne to meet his regents, he makes a beeline to the bookstore, and he I keep saying, Dean, you have a problem. Okay, you know, get help. You know, it's bibliaholism. You know, you gotta get up. But I admire his reading, his studiousness. At a great age, he's considerably older than any of us in this room, and he continues to study. And it reminds me something that I can outline preach now, because I have a pantry full of ingredients. I have 23 years of ingredients that have been stocking up. From reading, from study of the scriptures and their languages, from pastoral conversations and experiences. And I think what I'm lacking and where I need to go back is I need to restock my pantry in certain things, and I need to read more again. I've not been reading as much as I should. And you sense that. It's just like at home. We cook Mexican, we cook Asian, we cook Mediterranean. Our pantry is full of all kinds of spices and ingredients that we can break out and cook any dish we want. That's kind of where you want to arrive in preaching, is that you can pull from the shelf. Not pulling old sermons, pulling elements, pulling ideas. As we're talking through the text, these are old sermonic ideas from 3-4 cycles ago. You new guys, the best investment of your time is stocking your pantry as richly as possible. So that as you're going through these texts again and again and again, you have things off the shelf that you can pull and bring together in new ways and add to. Dean does this, even in the late part of his career as a preacher, he is still stocking the shelves, wanting to cook some more, and I just love him for that. Here's how he starts this is a devotional sermon for our regents last month. The retired Bishop of Durham, N.T. Wright, once said, "Wherever St. Paul went, there were riots. Wherever I go, they serve tea." I like that. It indicates a man well-grounded so as not to have been lifted into the ether. Were it only so more generally. You know, the text, of course, is Romans 12, that one should not think more highly of oneself than one ought. And so the Bishop of Jerusalem notes that he's a piker compared to St. Paul. Paul went, there were riots. Where he goes, there are tea. People often seem to lift off. An individual has an idea they're told is quite good, and pride begins to raise its head. Someone else is elected to a particular position, and self-esteem sees the victory as having been totally deserved. Self-effacing acceptance speeches notwithstanding.
5 minutes.
So someone may have a recent example of that in their minds, I don't know. Or someone in the business world begins to see his success as unqualified evidence that God must be pleased with his life. But this is nothing new, is it? It's all happened before. Immediately after the Transfiguration, Jesus' disciples argued among themselves. But you remember, don't you, that Peter, James, and John had been terrified as they witnessed the events on the mountain? And you remember also that the rest of the disciples were down below, totally at a loss to help a certain father whose son was possessed. Still, after it was all over, what did the disciples do? They argued among themselves, and what about? About which of them was the greatest. In all contexts, St. Paul would admonish the faithful, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. It's very easy for our eyes to be drawn away from Jesus. That's what happens when we begin to think too highly of ourselves. Our eyes are drawn away from Jesus and into ourselves. And we become the center of things. And when that happens, our thinking easily becomes skewed. So how ought we think of ourselves? Remember the words of the gradual for Lent. Oh, come, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And why would we do that? Because Jesus has first fixed his eyes on us. From Jesus comes our life, indeed. It is only because Jesus first fixed his eyes on us that we can truly see anything. Jesus has done it all. He's claimed us as his own. He stands before God as our Savior, our intercessor. He assures us that in him we have full forgiveness of all of our sins. Indeed, he causes that forgiveness to be sounded into our ears and hearts over and over in the words of holy absolution. I forgive you all of your sins. And in that forgiveness, we are returned to our first innocence. To each of his redeemed, God says, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So how should we think of ourselves? Not with the pride of the world, that's for certain, but rather with the soberness of God's judgment. That although we are sinners through and through, God has he has chosen us in Christ since before the foundation of the world, that we might be his own and serve him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness all our days. Ooh, that guy must be Lutheran. That sounds Lutheran to me. So, we may never cause a riot, but at least with God's blessings, we can enjoy some tea. Because Jesus once became the object of a riot on our behalf. That's it. The rest is a prayer. It doesn't belong to me. I think, this at the level of devotional homily, I like this for a number of reasons. First, I like the way it enters. A self-effacing quote. A quote from at least a man who understands his own non-necessity. I like Capon says that. The pastors who serve best are pastors who are the most unnecessary. To embrace their non-necessity. St. Paul caused riots, I caused tea to break out. I like the ending. You talk about beginnings and the endings. He comes back to the same idea. Not that we need to cause riots now, but we can enjoy that tea because of the one who was caught up in a riot for us. That's a great inversion. That's that great gospel flip-flop where the attention is drawn away from you onto Christ in the same terms that was on you. And in the middle, that wonderful thing, we fix our eyes on Jesus because he first fixed his eyes on us. That's beautiful. I look for inversions like that. The ancient church preached like that. And I like that symmetry, that in those inversions. Your thoughts on this, any? Or none? I don't know. Dean does it better than I do. You can't read another man's sermons, I like the humbleness and simpleness of this parish preacher. Little town in Minnesota is where he preaches. I gave you a funeral sermon from Dorothy. Let's see what he does. I don't know where he goes in this one. Dorothy Schomburg, 11th January 2013. Some of us were talking about this last night. It has become very popular in recent years to look upon funerals as a time for celebrating the life of the person who has died. This thinking is understandable. After all, who among us doesn't want to remember our loved ones? But this thinking becomes problematic. Why? Because to celebrate the life of a person who has died means that we must celebrate sin. And what do we mean by that? Simply this, our lives are lives of sin. From beginning to end, this is the case. And for Christians, sin is the last thing we want to celebrate. Now, there's a beginning for a funeral sermon that's going to set their teeth on edge. But I know the backstory of this, and he had some very, very tough and unpleasant conversations with the family who were not members and probably not Christians of Dorothy, who was a very pious, faithful Lutheran who would say yea and amen to this paragraph. But the children did not want it to be so. And he had some very unpleasant exchanges in a very emotionally charged situation. But this is actually what came forth at her funeral. Let's see how he ends. In the middle, he says, it's always a dangerous thing to speak for the dead. Dorothy understood this. Even if she perhaps wouldn't have put the matter in those words, week after week she came to church. Week after week she made her confession. I, a poor, miserable sinner, confess unto thee all my sins and iniquities. I confess. That present tense language, isn't it? It's present tense in the same way that sinner is present tense. It isn't that once you were a sinner, but no longer. It isn't that I might be a sinner sometimes in the future, but not now. It isn't that I could be a sinner, but I've decided not to be. No, we are simply sinners, and thus our confession of sinfulness is always present tense. I like this because Dorothy's, that's not her personal testimonial.
Yeah.
That's the language of the church. And she spoke it. And so there's the hard evidence. And then, after Dorothy made her confession, God made his confession concerning her. Nice! The flip-flop again. That's what I listen for. Speaking through the very human mouth of her pastor, God always answered, I forgive you all your sins. You see, more present tense language. In the face of our confession, forgiveness is never reserved for some future time. It is always ours right now. And that leads me to a funny text-critical side note. John 20, you ever look at the apparatus? The sins you forgive, it comes in three versions in the textual apparatus. Sins you forgive have been forgiven, sort of a past perfect, are forgiven, present, will be forgiven, future. They're all represented in the textual apparatus. So in one of my more glib moments, because I don't know what to make of textual criticism other than it looks really cool at the bottom of the page, I said, well, the church and its editorial committees couldn't seem to agree on how this should go. The majority says have been forgiven. Why don't we try this? It's all true. The sins you forgive have been forgiven, literally, from all eternity. Are forgiven right now in your hearing, will be forgiven on the last day when you stand before the judgment seat of God. So we don't have to decide after all. Let's just run with all of them.
Christ the same yesterday, today, and
forever. Exactly. That's right. And of course, that would make my exegetical profs like spit in their grave if they're dead or drive them to their grave if they're not dead. But so it goes. I'm a preacher. Let's get to his ending. I want to see how he ends. Last page. No, we do not celebrate sin. We do not celebrate the life of one. We do not celebrate the life of one who has died. Rather, we celebrate the life of Jesus. We celebrate the life that frees us from sin, frees eternally. If we say we have no sin, we're liars. Even worse, we make God a liar. But if we confess our sins, Jesus is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's the life we celebrate. The life of Jesus, the life that takes away sin and bestows in its place eternal life. So the beginning and the end kind of meshes together nicely. We do celebrate a life, but not the one you think. I take it a little further. You can celebrate a life in Christ. That's the life you celebrate. I had a woman, when her husband died, she'd heard a number of my funeral sermons. She changed my funeral sermons forever. And her husband's name was Matt, and when Matt died, she took me aside. She says, Pastor, please, she says, I understand that you have to preach the gospel. I understand that your business is to preach Jesus, but would you please preach at Matt's funeral as though you knew that person who died, that it was somebody specific who died and not in general. And I think sometimes we're so afraid of not eulogizing, saying those good words about the person, that it becomes impersonal. So I thought about that, and I stifled my young pastor, no, we must not eulogize at that. You ever notice we do eulogize at the funerals of synodical officials and pastors, and their good works do abound. but the average guy's a few. No, he's a sinner. No, he's just gonna. But I went back to what is it, Article 20, 21, 21 in the Augsburg Confession, the right honor of the saints. And one of the right honors of the saints is to thank God for the good works that they have done in service of the Lord, that the Lord worked through them. Sinners though they were, justified by grace through faith though they were. And so I said, oh, that's a little scope and room, so we can talk about the blessings that God worked through this person for which we thank God. And she was happy. She was happy. We talked about what a blessing he was to her as husband, what a blessing he was to his children, his father, to his community, to his congregation. And this, through a sinner. Isn't God marvelous that he can use sinners to do such wonderful good?
Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith.
There you are. That's a scary verse, isn't it? Don't do as I do. Paul didn't say that. Imitate me as I imitate Christ.
Mm-hmm. Well, he didn't write Hebrews.
Yeah, I know. I agree.
Might have.
But he did say that as well. Yeah. Or he did say that in addition to the, obviously, Alexandrian author of Hebrews.
Did you say faith and Jesus should be interchangeable?
Faith and Jesus should be interchangeable. So,
imitate their Jesus.
Yes. Yes.
Right?
Yeah.
Yeah, it's not their beliefs.
No.
It's their Jesus.
How do you imitate believing? James says that. You talk about believing all you want. That's like telling a hungry man, be full. You know what? You try that to a hungry man. Say, be full. You know, I'll tell you which finger comes up when he's, you know, or a thirsty man.
Unless you're handing him food at the same time, isn't he?
That's different, you know, but it's a show me. You know, you talk about your faith. I'll show you my works. Don't show God your works. He doesn't want to see that. Paul will guard you against that. James.
Sorry.
Go ahead. Yeah.
I was just curious, did he get further blowback? Because the line, we do not celebrate the life of one who has died. As someone who's, you know, been in funeral meetings from time to time, that sounds like a pastor who is speaking rightfully, but he's probably just looking straight at him when he's saying it.
Yeah. Fortunately, Dean has the advantage of, I think one has to work with the gifts God gives you.
Yeah.
I have to be really careful with that because I've come to learn. I don't realize this offhand, but I've come to learn that some Chinese kids said, "You have an amazing ability to smile and scowl at the same time." And I saw it's the CMOL, you know. but Dean is Grandpa.
Yeah.
I mean, I love this man like Grandpa. You know, he's this gray-haired, very large, suspenders over the shoulders kind of, and he knows everybody by name, and he's got these paws for hands that he could get away with this.
Yeah.
I can't. But I think that goes back to the craft thing. Thanks for bringing this up. I think we have to be aware of the voice that God has given us. The face that God has given us. I like to tell people, you know, I used to be a lot better looking before I kept falling on my forehead. And I got all these scars or something. But God knows this. He gave us our eyes, our ears, all of our members, our reason, senses. So he knows what we're dealing with. But we need to know what we're dealing with when we say these things.
Sure. Yeah,
and that's
because we do not celebrate the life of one who has died. Then you sound like a jerk.
Yeah.
We do not celebrate the life of one who has died. Rather, we celebrate the life of Jesus.
Yeah.
That's very different.
Well, Dean is saying this completely filling the pulpit with his ample self and leaning forward. And Grandpa is just kind of talking to the grandchildren here. And he's so wise. He may be a little senile and goofy, but he's Grandpa.
He's like the old pastor hammer of God.
Yeah. The young guys, you know, they're Peter ready to draw the sword and cut off ears the moment's notice, you know, now revolution, let's go. And so I don't know, this is the hard part. You know, I was talking with somebody yesterday, speaking the truth and speaking the truth in love are really tricky. Because the truth is the content and love is the context. And that's true, but that's got to be said in a loving way, in a loving context.
From a place of humility.
From a deep place of humility. And Dean is a humble man. He was, I asked him, could I have a couple of your sermons? And the guy was, you're asking me for a couple of my sermons? And he didn't want to, why? What are you going to, you know, I want to read him some guys they're no good. I mean, he's actually, he means this, you know. And I thought, what a pastor.
It's not fake.
What a pastor. No, no. It's, with me, it's fake. It's coerced humility. Another voice. One of my fathers in the faith, Norman Nagel. Get the Holden Village one out. I won't do the accent, I promise.
We got a lot of that last year.
I know. Oh, you did. Yeah. Yeah, no, I don't. Often imitated, never duplicated. I hope I have the right one. Is the continuation page, and you take off your heavy boots?
Uh-huh. Yeah.
Okay, all right. So let's try it short, as Nagel is apt to be. I love this man. Nagel violated every rule I learned in homiletics. He never looked up. Hair was always kind of like, he would come into chapel with his chasuble wound up around his arm. So it's all wrinkled. Looks like he slept in it. He had a typewritten manuscript with hand-scribbled notations in between the double spaces. And he preached for a Higher Things, convocation or a Higher Things service at the seminary. And we were there, all of us, and George Borkhart and I were standing next to each other. And he comes up to us and he says, "Listen carefully for the clincher." I had to go back to my study and rewrite the clincher. Listen carefully for it. And then he walks away. Then he goes over to Dan Woodring, and he's instructed. Dan Woodring was a very tightly wound man who was he was reading the gospel, and he's instructing Woodring on which phrases to emphasize in the reading of the gospel, and we're just looking on in awe. You know, and Todd Peppercorn, I don't know if you know Todd Peppercorn, he's sitting in the one chair in the room. We're all standing, he's sitting in the one chair, he has Chaswan, he's sitting like this. And George comes up to him and bows before him, and he takes his hand and he kisses his ring. And Nagel looks on and he says, "One must always mock pretensions of authority." the man just, he was never off. I just slipped in his office. We had many hours of conversation. I said something like, "I really like how this guy handled it." He goes, "Oh, with that choice of word, you betray what runs your theology." It's a form of madness. But gospel madness. Yeah. I love that man. If you're ever in St. Louis, go to visit him in the convalescent home. He loves visitors. He has the wall of visitors from all over the country. Never and pray with him, sing a hymn with him, and you will be edified. He will hold forth. He's had a stroke. It has slowed his speech and caused him to be somewhat stammering, but frankly, I can't tell the difference.
The first time I ever saw a lecture, he was staring at the wall in the classroom.
Yeah.
Everything he's saying is brilliant, but he's like staring at the wall.
Yes, there's so much could be said. Holden Village, 1978. If being a Christian is something that makes you groan, you've almost certainly got it wrong. Now, there's an intro I'd like. burdens are for groaning under, and burdens are what Jesus is talking about in our gospel. If you have burdens, then it is you that Jesus calls, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." Yoke is a word used of the law. The burden of the law Jesus had himself shown the heaviness of. In those parts of the Sermon on the Mount that make quite clear we cannot bear it no matter how hard we try, and only in the trying, only in laboring at it, do we know the heavy load, a load we cannot bear. We cannot qualify for God's favor by our performance in keeping his commandments. We are sinners. Jesus bids us in these gospel words to come to him and bring our heavy load. Give over all that laboring to justify ourselves, all that yoke of the law, to him. He relieves us of all of that. What we cannot bear, Jesus bears for us. He carries that yoke for us, fulfills the law for us. It's condemnation on our sin he bears for us, for on him is laid the burden of the iniquity of us all. The death for sin, Jesus dies in our place. The forsakenness of God, which is for our sin, he takes in our place. For he is the sin bearer for us all, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Then Jesus gives us his yoke. It is a happy exchange. Jesus, I am your sin, you are my righteousness. Our yoke of sin he takes and bears for us, then gives us his yoke. What a yoke, though. Never such a yoke as this, really no yoke at all, as is shown by the paradox of its opposite, canceling it out. Yoke easy, burden light. What is light is no burden, what is easy is no yoke. We know how this is from the cross. It is dread death for sin, forsakenness of God, that is ours, that is his. That is ours. Jesus gives his cross to us, and with it forgiveness, acceptance. God is our Father as surely as Jesus is his Son, who exchanges yokes with us, and the yoke that is ours from him is easy. The whole heart's ease and happy freedom of Christ's own is in that easy that Jesus lays on us. It is how you feel when the heavy pack comes off, and you take off your heavy boots, and your feet can't believe the ease and the lightness of walking. That is in the word light, when Jesus says, my burden is light, a word that has in it quick, nimble capering, as when we say of some who dance that are light of foot. That is our Jesus on the holden altar. Dancing Jesus, light of foot, down on one foot and the other up toward the next part of the dance. And what does he have that he is about to throw us from his right hand? A ball, an apple, or a donut? And decking Jesus' left, a cloth. Is it a serape or a towel? It could be either, depending on what is next in the dance. It could be a shroud, but from him, it wouldn't be a shroud anymore, but something for going to the big dance in or to lay aside at the door. What he's talking about, I have no idea. But it's so vintage. With this Jesus, you can't predict, demand, force, or commandeer. The law can do that, but no law can hold captive the one who is gentle and lowly of heart. He is free. He has taken all that the old law could do to crush him. That yoke is not there for Jesus or for us, or for us for whom he bore that yoke. We move in contradiction of him when we crawl back under that yoke, as if it still is ours to bear in the pride of our doing, not he. And the more we groan, the more proof of our doing it. Far too sadly, much of Christian piety is in the dreary and groaning contradiction of this word of Jesus and of his cross that is ours too, our life and our joy. What would have destroyed us is dealt with at Calvary by Jesus. Whatever comes now in laughter and in tears, we are in it together with Jesus. What is with him is not for groaning. To those who don't know Jesus, it may appear we have an awful heavy load. For us, it is what he happens to have us into him. Listen to Luther and hear the singing nevertheless. The world looks on upon it as heavy and more than we can bear, but it is not, for we have one with us who is a good companion. As the saying goes, the singing goes great when you have a good companion. Two can carry a burden easily. That would be too much for one. With the Jesus yoke, we can only be crushed if he gets crushed too. He has been there and on from Calvary, no more yoke of law, of sin, of sin's death, but forgiveness, life with him, dance with him, singing with him, not by might or by power, but Jesus, the gentle and lowly of heart, is Lord of the dance. He bids us join in, learn of him, and dance free. The yoke he gives in exchange is easy, and his burden light. I shudder to think what is in the background of this sermon. Because I'm hearing, you know, that dance, da-da-da-da-da-da. Holden Village, 1978. Yeah. Beach balls, apples, donuts, serapes, who knows. But we don't have that. All we have is the residue of those words recorded that were preached, but as only Nagel can be. But there's that commonality, the inversion. Well, Luther calls it the Freudlichen Wechsel, the happy exchange. He our sin, we his righteousness. The burden he carries heavy, the burden he gives us light. I love this. This is why I couldn't wait for chapel when Nagel preached, because it was a matter of now what's he going to say. By the way, the Higher Things service, neither George nor I could hear the clincher, because the sound system at the St. Louis Chapel was kind of not working well, and we were in the chancel behind the main speakers, and so all we could hear was kind of an echoey Nagel bouncing off that overly live acoustic that's in that place. And so we couldn't understand what he was saying. And so he came back to us afterwards and he says, "Did you get the clincher?" And I looked at George, and George looked at me and I said, "We couldn't hear. Oh dear." And he just walked away. You know, mission unaccomplished. Words didn't get into ears. So, if you want to have joy and you're really feeling kind of down, just downtrodden, the collected written sermons from which this was taken are available. I forgot who published them. And the collected Concordia Seminary chapel sermons you can find on Logia as a DVD collection. They're just MP3 files of varying quality. But I go back, I listen to those when I've kind of completely lost my bearings as a preacher. I just go back and listen to Norman Nagel play with the words and preach the word, and it's just a delight. Are we run out of time here? All right, so there's always more. Let me just give you a word of thanks. Thank you for being here. Thank you again for inviting me. Thank you for your hospitality and your kindness and your attention and your patience. I always pray, because I'm a loose cannon in front of a group of people and a microphone in the old Adam, I always pray that if I've said anything that has hurt or offended, that you would forgive. If I've said something that is wrong and takes our eyes off of Jesus, that you would forget. And I pray that something of what I have put out in these last couple of days be of use and of value to you, my fellow preachers. And with that, I'd like to offer a prayer for you in your noble office of preaching the word. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
Let us pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, you have ordained that your word be preached, and you have ordained us to preach it. I pray that you would be with these men in their pulpits, in their study, in their homes, among their people, that you would make them bold preachers of the word, reckless scatterers of the seed, sowers who care not where the seed falls, but who trust that the word never returns void as you have promised. Burnish their lips with the coals of your forgiveness. Fill their mouths with your words, that your words might echo out in your church, that it would echo into ears that are opened by your Spirit, that it would change minds in the way of metanoia, of repentance, and that it would create new and believing hearts as you have promised. Keep us from despair. Keep us from the ego of the old Adam. Keep us from relying on our own ingenuities, our strength, our skill. Keep us in all humility in that word which is our life and our salvation. Keep us, we pray, and your whole church for the sake of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior, in whose name we pray.
Amen.